The book of 3 John was likely written by the Apostle John to the member of a local church, Gaius, between 85 and 95 AD. John writes to commend Gaius for his practical ministry efforts and to warn against the behavior of a stubborn church member, Diotrephes. Gaius had taken in traveling missionaries and had shown them great support and hospitality, living in line with the self-sacrificial example of Jesus. John celebrates his desire to take care of these missionaries, who are fellow workers on behalf of the gospel of Christ. Contrasting Gaius's humble example is Diotrephes, who consistently rejects the authority of leaders like John and turns away genuine workers of the gospel. John's message is simple: imitate good, not evil. As an extension of the message from his earlier letter, John teaches us to follow through our faith with action, specifically love and obedience to the teachings of Jesus. Love is the outward sign of God's true transformation of the heart, and love is the vehicle God uses to build up and encourage the church for his ministry of grace on earth.
Morning, Riv. Good to be with all of you. My name's Tony. I'm one of the pastors here at Riv and at the Westside venue. We only have a few weeks left in this 66-week-long thread series we've been in since last fall. And over the last few weeks, we've been spending some time in these letters that was written by a guy named John. Now, one of the coolest parts of this series for me personally has been really getting to know these characters that we see in the Bible and getting to know some of these people who are actually the writers of Scripture who God had inspired to write their words. And John was actually one of the few writers of Scripture who was an eyewitness to Jesus. He was one of Jesus' closest friends. He was in his ministry with him. And one of the really interesting things, too, that we see about John is that we don't, in other biblical characters, we actually get snapshots of who John was at various parts of his life. If you read the gospel accounts in the New Testament, those are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are really kind of short biographies of Jesus' life and his ministry. John is in every single one of those accounts. And what we see there is John as this young and brash teenager. I mean, that's who he was. He was the youngest apostle, and him and his brother James were actually given this nickname by Jesus. They were called the Sons of Thunder, and which also could mean Sons of Rage, okay? Like, that's what Jesus called these guys, and there's sometimes, if you read these accounts, you'll see John say things, and you'll think, you shouldn't have said that. Like, that was not a smart thing to say to anyone, and to Jesus especially. So one day, John and James are hanging out with Jesus and the other disciples, and they say, "Hey, Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." Okay, parents, how does that go over when your kids say that? But then they said, "When you're ruling in your kingdom, we want to sit next to you. We want the highest place of honor when you are on your throne." And then all the disciples are over here like, are you serious right now? Like, these guys, really? And then there's another time where they're walking into a town in Samaria, and the town rejects them. The town rejects Jesus, says, "Hey, we don't want you here." So John says, "Hey, Jesus, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and just consume everybody? Can we do that? That would be pretty great." And I just wonder how many times Jesus had like the facepalm like emoji going on. Like, it seems like it happened a lot, especially with John and with James. But see, after Jesus' ministry, after he was crucified and after he resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven, John continued on. He lived a long time. And John actually became a pastor of local churches. What he did, he spent his entire life in ministry, caring for people, preaching the word of God, protecting the church against false teaching. And in these last three letters, what we've seen is that brash and bold teenager turn into a tender and wise older pastor. That's what we've seen. And we see that again in this letter that we're going to be in this morning. In each of these letters that John writes, he's got some themes. It's got kind of a, when John writes a letter, he's going to hit some very specific truths. And then what we saw in 1 John was this idea of where our joy is found. That joy is found in our knowing that we and others have eternal life in Christ. John also writes about this idea of love and truth and how those two things aren't mutually exclusive, but they actually are embodied together in Christians and in the person of Jesus Christ. And in this last short letter, we see John drill down into this idea of what it means for a follower of Christ to walk in the truth. So that's where we're going to be today. If you have a Bible, you can open up to the book of 3 John. It's right after 2 John, and it's right before the books of Jude and Revelation. And this is only a half of a page in your Bible. So what we're going to do, it's 15 verses. That's the entire book. We're going to read it all together, and then we're going to go back, and we're just going to kind of pick it apart piece by piece. The verses will be on the screen as well. So if you want to follow along here, this is the book of 3 John in its entirety. It says this, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all of your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and with ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you, and greet the friends each by name." So that is the entire letter that we have of 3 John. And while it's really similar in its length to where we were last week in 2 John, it's actually much more limited in its scope, because this isn't written to an entire church. This is written to one individual in a church named Gaius. And as I was reading this over the last few weeks, I kept getting this feeling that this letter kind of feels like when you get copied on an email by accident, right? Has that ever happened to you? Where you see an email and you think, this wasn't to me, and I don't think I should have seen this. Like, that's kind of how this feels. It's a letter to one individual that John knew. And that's kind of the feel of it, right? Because we can look at this and think, why is this in the Bible? Like, it's 15 verses to one individual, but we know that it's not an accident that this letter is in the scripture. God inspired John to write this, and it's in the canon of scripture, and I think we can actually glean a lot from this short little book to this one person in the church. So let's just start with who it's addressed to. It's in verse 1. It says this, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." So the first question we have to answer is, who was Gaius? Well, the short answer is we don't know. I mean, there's other places in the scripture that mention Gaius, but that name was actually really common in the Roman Empire in this culture in this time. So this would be like a letter being written to Bob Smith today, okay? A lot of Bob Smiths around. We don't know who that is. And so Gaius, we don't know if he's shown up in scripture before. But we actually learn a lot about who he is if you look at the descriptors before and after his name. See, what John says is to the beloved Gaius. He uses that word beloved a lot in this letter, and what that word means is it means dearly loved. So here we learn that Gaius was not just some individual in the church that John had heard about, but he was actually a dear friend. He was a brother in Christ. And then after his name, we see John say this, "whom I love in truth." See, truth is another one of these common themes that John really hits in all of his writings. John was the author of 5 different books of the Bible, the Gospel of John, the 3 letters, and the book of Revelation. And in the 4 things that we've seen so far, truth has come up over and over again. 21 times in his Gospel, 17 total times in these 3 letters, and then 5 times in 3 John alone. And what John is saying here, when he says in truth, he is saying that his and Gaius' relationship, it exists within this reality of their faith in Jesus Christ. That's how they are united. And the really cool thing is that we actually experience what John is talking about here. We share the same unity and the same love with others who share our faith. See, there's a bond that exists between two people that's not in our common interests. It's not from being from the same part of the world, but it's just because we have the Holy Spirit together. See, you can go anywhere in the world, and you can meet someone that you don't know, but if they're a follower of Jesus, there's a bond there. You're actually part of the same spiritual family. There's this closeness that comes from being in Christ with other people. See, I experience this every single time I go on a mission trip here at Riverview. If you've ever been on one of these mission trips, you know what I'm talking about. Because you fly down with others from Riverview, and we're kind of a bigger church, so you really may not know many people on that trip. But you go down there, and you interact with staff who live there. And then you go to these work sites, and you interact with those staff, and you work, and you spend time in the Bible together, and you pray, and you share your story, and you go down as strangers, but 5 days later, you come back as a family. You're sharing all the inside jokes, and you're sharing all the memories, and you're like, when are we getting together when we get back? And you know, that's just what happens. And part of that is that you're serving together, but it's really rooted in who you are in Christ. It's your faith. It's the fact that you and other people of the Spirit of God are working together. See, this is John's relationship with Gaius. And the next thing we see him do in this letter is we see him encourage Gaius on what he's heard about him. This is in verse 3. It says, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." So apparently what had happened was some people that John knew went out to travel and preach and teach the good news of Christ. And in their travels, they showed up at Gaius's house. And Gaius didn't know them. They were strangers, but he did know they were in truth with him. So what Gaius did, he said, "Come on in. Stay with me. I'll feed you. I'll give you a bed. I'll do whatever you need so that you can continue to preach the good news of Jesus." See, he showed them hospitality. He took care of them like they were his own family. And that's why John says what he does in verse 5. He says, "Beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all of your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." See, what Gaius did was he opened up his home. He loved these people that were in the family of faith with him, but he didn't really know them. This is how he was supporting the mission of Christ going out. Gaius wasn't a preacher. He wasn't a teacher. What he was he was a person in the church who supported them. And this is one of those times that we need to be reminded that we need to read the scripture in the context of when it was written. See, we need to remember during that time, Airbnb wasn't a thing, right? You couldn't go to hotels.com and get a great deal on a night in a hotel. No, like this type of hospitality, it was essential for preachers, for the word going out to different parts of the world. And here we actually see a beautiful example of the way the church does ministry. See, ministry is a multifaceted thing. And in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes to that church that the saints should be equipped for the work of ministry. And a saint is a Christian. So what that means is that Christians should be doing the work together and in the various ways God wired Christians to do so. And some people are the ones who teach. They commit to opening up the scripture and preaching the truth of Jesus and the gospel message, but some don't. Some show hospitality to others. Some support widows and orphans. Some pray for the ministry. Some serve those in need. And that is kind of the camp that Gaius was in. And what happened was all of those individuals that Gaius loved went back to John and said, "Man, that Gaius, he's awesome. He loved us so well. I mean, he was such a reflection of Christ to us when we were there." And the text said that they testified before the whole church about it. They got up and they talked about him. And that's why we see John do what he did in verse 3 when he says, I rejoiced when I heard this. Verse 3, look at what he says. I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you were walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, here in that part of the text, we see that word children. Now, that most likely means that Gaius was not a physical child of John, but he was one of his spiritual children. Now, remember, John was the elder. He was a pastor. He was a spiritual father to many. So when he calls Gaius one of his children, that most likely means that John was really influential in either bringing him to faith or developing him in his faith. And he says, Gaius, I rejoiced so much when I heard this because you are walking in the truth. Well, what does that phrase mean? What does it mean to walk in the truth? Well, I think to understand that, we actually have to break it down. So let's just first start with this idea of truth. Now, here in 2018, in the United States, that idea of truth as a concept is actually becoming less absolute and more relative. This is how people are thinking about it. See, we'll often hear this phrase, my truth. And what that is being attached to a worldview or a belief system that someone has. And what that person is saying in that moment is that whatever they believe is right, really because it's their truth. And it may be grounded in fact, or it may not be, but that doesn't matter because it's their truth. Now, this idea is grounded in this doctrine of relativism. This idea that knowledge and truth and morality, they only exist in relation to culture and society, but they're not absolute. So what this means is that truth is fluid. It changes based on where you are and what time you exist. And this idea, it's not only happening in the world outside of this building, it's happening in the church too. There's a survey that Ligonier Ministries puts on every 2 years called the State of Theology. And what they do is every 2 years they survey 3,000 people. They survey people in the church and people out of the church. But what they do is they put forth these statements. And then people either disagree with them or they agree with them. And you can actually find this at thestateoftheology.com. It's fascinating. I would encourage you to spend some time. This will give you a snapshot of kind of what our country believes and kind of how the church functions in the States today. But one of the statements says this: religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. It's not about objective truth. So what that statement is saying is truth is relative. Right? Like, that's essentially what it's saying. So we have the data here. This is the survey results from everyone. So from that entire pool of 3,000 people, 60% would agree with that statement. They would say, whatever you believe, whatever faith you have, that's your opinion. That's not grounded in anything, any historical fact or any truth. But now look at how just Christians responded. This is the next one. Okay, now some of us may be those glass half full kind of people, and we think, oh yes, the chart looks different, right? Like, we may think that, and that's like encouraging, yes. So what that shows us is that there's two-thirds of Christians will say, no, I don't agree with that. But what I see when I see that is one-third do. One-third of evangelical Christians disagree with this idea of absolute truth. See, one-third of people who affirm that their faith is in Jesus Christ and that he died on the cross for their sin and that he rose from the dead will say, that is only my opinion. I can't impose that on anyone else. I can't share that with anyone else because who am I to say? That could not be true. See, what we're saying is that that's not rooted in historical fact. It's not rooted in the truth of God's word. See, that's scary to me that this is the one-third of the church. See, this is a growing trend in American churches to move away from what this teaches and to begin to believe what the world says and what the culture says and just think, well, we should just preach that as truth. See, we cannot do this. We will not do this at Riverview. Because as followers of Jesus, we must stand where the scripture stands. We must stand on what Jesus himself said. And he said some polarizing things. In John chapter 14, verse 6, do you remember what he said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In John chapter 8, when he was talking to people, he said this: if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, not a truth, You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See, Jesus Christ, he is the truth. He is the incarnate word of God. We have God's true words to us. This is what we need for life and for godliness in this life. So the question for us is, what does it mean to walk in that? When John writes, I have no greater joy than to hear that you're walking in the truth, what is he talking about? Well, what John is talking about here is Gaius's actual conduct. It's his lifestyle as a follower of Jesus. It's how he lived his life. And in order for someone to walk in the truth, some other foundational pieces need to be there first. And those two pieces are knowledge and belief. See, we come to faith in Christ first by a knowledge of who we are and a knowledge of who he is and what he has done for us. See, we come to understand in our minds this gospel message that we see in the scripture, that as human beings, we were made unique. We were made in the image of God. We're the only thing in creation made that way. But as human beings, we have rebelled against our Creator, and that's because of our sin nature. And what that rebellion brings forth from a perfectly loving and just God is a punishment, that we all deserve eternal death for our sin. We need to be forgiven. But see, that need was satisfied by a person, Jesus Christ, by dying the death we deserve on that cross. See, first we need the knowledge of that truth. And then after that, it must become belief, must become faith. The knowledge of our head moves into a belief of the heart. And it's only from there that we can begin to walk in the truth. See, because when we put our faith in Christ, we're actually made new in Christ. We're given the Holy Spirit, and that is what enables us to walk in the truth. See, walking in the truth as a follower of Jesus is when our conduct matches our conviction. Walking in the truth as a follower of Jesus is when our conduct matches our conviction. And for Gaius, what walking in the truth, it was revealed in one thing, hospitality. His loving and gracious posture toward other Christians. He served them. He welcomed them. He cared for them. So what John is doing in this 15-verse letter is he is giving Gaius the best compliment you can ever get if you are a follower of Jesus. I have no greater joy than to hear that you are walking in the truth. Wouldn't that be amazing to be said about you? See, I can really identify with what John is writing here because as one of your pastors, there's no greater joy that I have in ministry than to hear that you're walking in the truth. Whenever I get an email or I have a conversation with someone, there's nothing more encouraging than hearing that, hey, I'm clinging to Jesus. In this period of sorrow or this period of happiness, I'm clinging to him. It's so encouraging. One thing I love that John includes here in his letter is he talks about Gaius as one of his children. And this passage hits me differently than if I were to preach it 5 years ago, because 5 years ago I wasn't a parent. You know, Danielle and I, we were getting full night's sleep and hot dinners, and it was amazing. But now it's amazing in a different way because we have two rowdy little boys. And the thing that we do, and we pray for them that one day they would walk in the truth. Nothing would bring us more joy as parents. Not a steady career for them, not financial independence for them, not a family of their own, but the sole fact that their faith was in Jesus Christ and that they were walking in the truth of who he is and what he has done for them. What's really encouraging is that today, as a church family, we got to see 11 families do that. We got to see 11 families come up here and introduce themselves and introduce their kids. And what they said is, hey, pray for us. Pray that our children would walk in the truth one day. That they would know the truth of Christ and believe the truth of Christ so that they would walk in that. See, as a pastor, I have a lot of conversations with people. And one of the most challenging ones I ever have are with parents whose children have walked away. They've walked away from the truth. See, when they were younger, They were maybe stronger, maybe they were in youth group, or they came to church, and their knowledge and their belief, it was firm in who God was, but now it's changed. They've walked away. They've begun to believe something else that's contrary to the scriptures about who Jesus is and what he's done. And as a parent, you just so badly want to change your son, right? You want to change your daughter. You want to give them that heart of belief, but you know that you can't. All you can do as a parent is love them, point them to Christ, but it's ultimately going to be God the one. He changes their hearts. So in these conversations, what we do is we talk and we pray. That's all we do. We petition with God that he would help these sons and these daughters know and believe the truth about Jesus, and that they would then begin to walk in that truth. So far in this letter, we've met one of John's spiritual children, this person named Gaius, who is faithfully walking in the truth. But in the next verse, we meet someone who's doing the opposite. And it's in verse 9. It says this: "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church." So John is still writing to Gaius, but he begins talking about another individual named Diotrephes. And like Gaius, we don't know much about him. But from what the context clues of what John is saying, it's most likely that he is a Christian and that he has influence in the church. He's most likely a leader. And we see John here, he doesn't talk about his knowledge. He doesn't talk about his belief. He talks about his morality, his conduct, how he's living as a follower of Jesus. And we gather again that he has authority and he's exercising it in a way that's contrary to the person of Jesus. I mean, look at some of the things that John writes. Diotrephes likes to put himself first. He does not acknowledge our authority. And he talks wicked nonsense about us. See, what this guy was doing was he was poisoning the minds of others in the church in regard to John, in regard to other apostles. He elevated himself to a place of authority and says, "Hey, I am the authority. Listen to me. Okay, what I say goes." What John's not even here. He's somewhere else. Don't listen to John. And we don't know if Diotrephes was an elder. We don't know what his leadership role was in the church, but whatever it was, we know that his life revealed the deep sin in his heart. See, he was prideful, and he was arrogant. He wanted to be first. And this wasn't only revealed in his actions, but from the instruction he was giving other believers in the church to do. I mean, look at what the text says. It says, "Not content with that," that's referring to this wicked nonsense that they were speaking about John, "he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to, and he puts them out of the church." Because of this deep sin that was in the heart of Diotrephes, he slandered faithful leaders in the church, and he led people away from Jesus. He didn't speak against sin. He spoke against righteousness. He condemned other believers for walking in the truth. See, there's people in the church who wanted to be like Gaius. They wanted to open their home. They wanted to practice hospitality. But Diotrephes says, if you do that, you are gone. Do not do that. You will be excommunicated if you do. And the text says that he did that. People were kicked out of the church for welcoming others. See, do you see what happens when we stray from the truth? You see its impact on the church, especially when it's someone with authority, when it's someone who is leading other people. When we stray away from the truth of Scripture, we begin to walk by something else. We begin to walk in falsehood. Now, let's just remember who Diotrephes was. He was a Christian. That means he knew and he believed the truth. He was a leader. He had influence on a local body of people, but something happened in him internally that caused him to change his conduct, his walking in the truth. See, we don't know what that was. John doesn't identify that for us. We don't know if he got fed up with John. We don't know if he didn't like having spiritual authority in his life. We don't know if he began to believe these false teachers that John warned about in 2 John, but we do know his actions were sinful. As a follower of Jesus, his conduct did not match this conviction of what he believed about Christ. His pride and his arrogance came out in his actions toward other people. And this is always what happens with sin, isn't it? Every single time, sin starts here. It starts in our hearts, and it begins to work its way out through our minds and through our actions toward other people. In just 11 verses, we've seen two very different people, haven't we? We've seen Gaius celebrated for walking in the truth, the gracious hospitality he showed others. Then we see Diotrephes walking in falsehood, actively trying to bring the church down. John goes back and he gives one final encouragement to Gaius here in verse 11. He says, "Beloved, dearly loved Gaius, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." My beloved Gaius, keep doing what you're doing. Don't let Diotrephes or anyone else stop you from the sacrificial way you are putting God first in your life, the way you're loving other people. See, I love that reminder that he gives him. He says, "Gaius, remember, whoever does good is from God." Simply put, if you are a person of God, your life is going to reflect that. If you've been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and others are going to see it, it's going to come out by how the Spirit of God changes your mind, changes your heart, and then changes your hands, your conduct. So your life will begin to reflect this God that you worship. In this tiny little letter that John wrote to his friend, we see this idea of walking in the truth. So the question for us is how about you? Are you walking in the truth? Now, to answer that question, I think we actually need to answer two more before that. The first one is this: do you know the truth? Do you know who God truly is? Not what the world says about him, not what other religions say about him, but who he truly is. See, this is the time of the year where many of us think about that. We celebrate Christmas. We celebrate the historical truth that God sent a Savior in Jesus Christ for his people. And that Savior was not an ordinary man, but he was God in the flesh. His life was perfect. He never sinned, but one day he took our sin onto himself. Do you know the truth? And that leads us to the second question. Do you believe the truth? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? See, faith in him comes first from understanding the deepest need that we have as human beings. Our deepest need is not companionship. Our deepest need is not security. It's not happiness. Our deepest need is to be made right with our Creator, to be forgiven of our sin. And once we see that as our deepest need in our life, then we will believe. See, we don't come to Jesus with these promises that we think our life is going to be easier. In a lot of ways, the life for a follower of Jesus is harder in this world. It is. We come to him because he is the only answer for our sin. Do you remember what he said? John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Do you know the truth? And do you believe the truth? And after you answer those questions, then you can answer that third one. Are you walking in the truth? Out of your love and your understanding of who Jesus is, how is that leading you to love others? In 3 John for Gaius, it was loving people well in hospitality, welcoming strangers into his home, treating others he didn't know personally for who they truly were. They were part of his family of God. He supported this ministry by using his gifts and doing the thing God made him to do. How has God made you to walk in the truth, to be a light in the church and in the world around you? Now, I know for some of us, the answer to that question is no. We're not walking in the truth. And that may be because we don't know it or we don't believe it. But for those of us who are followers of Jesus, we still may not be walking in the truth. And we must remember to take a sobering look at this other man in this letter, at Diotrephes. A man who knew the truth, believed the truth, but walked in falsehood. See, what we need to remember is that we still have a sin nature. When we put our faith in Christ, that didn't mean that we were made perfect. It meant that we were given the Holy Spirit to battle this old person, but that person never goes away. That old person we were before Jesus. See, we're not immune to this. We are prone to wander. But if that's where you're at, you need to answer this question. What's preventing you from walking in the truth? What's getting in your way? Whatever that is, I would encourage you to tell someone about it. Tell your spouse. Tell a close friend. Tell your life group. Have people pray for you. Because whatever that is, while it provides momentary satisfaction, probably it will not be better than walking in the truth of the gospel. Because remember what John's written already, over and over again. We see this reminder that joy is found in knowing that we have eternal life in Christ. Not in the things of this world, but in the truth that we have been forgiven and redeemed by God, and that we are actually free in Christ. We're no longer enslaved to sin. See, when we know the truth and we believe the truth, our joy will be seen by others when our conduct matches our conviction as we walk in the truth. Would you pray with me? Father, as we look at this short letter that John wrote to a dear friend, I think we can easily think this may not apply to us. But God, it does. Because in this book, we see how important it is for us to know truth and to believe truth, absolute, grounded in historical fact truth. God, I thank you for your word, that it so clearly shows us your Son, the lengths Jesus went to save us from our sin. God, wherever we're at this morning, whether we don't know the truth or we don't believe the truth or whether or not we're walking in the truth, I just pray that you help us. You help us see the truth of Christ, stand where that is, and be lights for him in this world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.